Randy, Cindy, and whoever else I need to be sorry to this morning. It's a pretty regular part of my routine is apologizing to people on Sunday morning. And by the way, we've got a lovely looking lady sitting down here in the second row this morning. I think I'll get to know her a little better after church this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue our series in the book of Hebrews, A Mourning for Our Spirit. I want to begin by reading it, and one of the things about that last song is I wanted to make that the prayer of my life, that I would be what Jesus wanted me to be. I think sometimes it's harder to get to that place than it is to sing about it. And so we begin in Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to deal with verses 1 through 4. I know that we have 5 there, but again, you know, you're talking about me putting things pen to paper. And the author says, therefore, we must pay closer attention, or much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. This particular passage right here, and I'll emphasize it again, but I want you to notice one thing. In the first chapter of Hebrews, they didn't tell us or command us to do anything. And so here we have a command, and we also have a caution or a warning in this particular passage. And that connects with the word therefore. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. One of the things that the author of Hebrews here is really trying to get our attention to is he wants us to pay particular attention to what he's about ready to tell us. And I know two people in this room that experienced this or used to experience on a regular basis, and not remembering that my wife was in here, but using her for an illustration this morning, which at least I don't have to have the women going downstairs and telling her what I've said about her this particular morning because she can hear firsthand, which is usually the case. One of the things that my son CJ used to do ever since he was a little kid is that it didn't matter what conversation Sherry and I were having or Sherry and anybody else was having. One of the things that CJ had to do, if he had something on his mind, it was the most important news that he ever had. And what he would do, and it didn't matter who she was talking to, he would grab her face, he would cup her face in his hands, and he would turn her head and he would say, "Mom, but Mom, Mom." He would say that 3 times every time. "Mom, but Mom, Mom, I have something I have to tell you." And that's exactly what's going on in the book of Hebrews right now. The author is telling us, I've got something really important to tell you. And the author, so to speak, metaphorically speaking, is my son. And you guys are all the moms. And the author's saying, but Mom, Mom, I got something to tell you. And it's really important and you can't wait. Neil, is that me?
Yeah, but I don't know why.
You don't know why? Well, I don't know why. Well, I can't apologize for that because I don't know what it is yet. I'll apologize once I find out what it is. The main thrust of this section is found in the rhetorical question of verse 3. Now look at verse 3. It says, where are you going to go if you neglect Jesus? So I think that that's a really important rhetorical question, because what's the answer to the rhetorical question? You have no place else to go to in spite of what the world says. By what alternative means and how will you escape God's just retribution for sin if you neglect the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the obvious answer is nowhere. You have, I have, we have absolutely nowhere to go. We have no other resource. We have no other way by which we are to be saved from our sins if we neglect this story or this message about Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so the author's wanting us to know that. And he begins chapter 2 with the verse, therefore. Now, one of the first things that I learned as a very young Christian from many pastors, and they would tell you that when you see that word therefore, and this is a rule of interpretation, when you see the therefore, you ought to have a question in your mind. What's the therefore, therefore? That is the question. And the therefore is not, is looking in two directions at the same time. It is looking backwards to what it's already said to tell you what it's about ready to tell you. And so what did they already tell us in chapter 1? In chapter 1, Jesus is the final word of God telling us about God's final message. He is the final revelation. He is the final source of authority about God and about himself and about the gospel message. And then it goes on to say that Jesus is better than the angelic messengers who brought the law through which Jesus had fulfilled. And so it's therefore based upon these things, verse 3 tells us, we can't neglect. Where are we going to go if we neglect this great message? So it leans backwards and it leans forwards. And again, did you notice in chapter 1, the author never told us one thing to do, not one thing. It told us a lot of stuff, a lot of really good stuff. It informed us about a lot of things, but it didn't tell us to actually do anything. But now it's telling us we need to pay a really close attention to this message. The author of Hebrews, or the opening of Hebrews, was, if you looked at it, and we're not going to synthesize all of it, but if you look at the opening of Hebrews, it's kind of a combination between the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. And so it's talking about Jesus Christ being the Word of God in the beginning of Hebrews, and then it's kind of a combination to what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus being the architect and the sustainer of the world. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him and through Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities, or all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him He holds all things together. Now, did you see that? In 1:3, look back one chapter. He is God, He is creator, and He is sustainer. And then he goes on to make this comparison of Jesus as the Son of God, God's sons, to those who of the angels who are extremely important, who had communicated God's message, who actually delivered the law on Mount Sinai. But Jesus is the final authority and the final word as God's messenger. And so again in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard. Close attention. I don't know about you guys, but when I get into worship, I love to get out there and greet. But when I get in here and the music starts and I'm in position and my mind's focused on worship, I pay attention to every word that we sing. Do you do that? Every word. And you know what? It's hard for me to worship without me starting to tear up because I weigh the words that I'm thinking about. And the author wants us to weigh the words of what he's talking about this salvation, this wonderful salvation. And he's finally telling us to do something. And not only does he tell us to do something, he adds a warning to what he's telling us. He's telling us to pay closer attention, but what? And closer than what? There's a comparison going on here. Remember the therefore? It's both backwards and forward leaning. He wants us to specifically pay attention to the final word, which comes through the Son, because if we don't, we have no other recourse, we have no other action, and we have no other avenue by which to get to God through to heaven. How many of y'all see the bumper sticker on the car coexist when you ride down the road? Coexist. You know, they want to coexist with everybody except that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, or Jesus is the only way to heaven. They want to coexist with people that think like them and act like them. And we're actually the opposite. We're the most tolerant people in the world. You can come in with all your belief systems that you want. We won't agree with your belief system, but we will tolerate your belief systems. But we've got an important message that you need to understand, that you need to pay attention to, because you have no other recourse. I don't know, remember what all the different symbols of the car is, Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and on and on and on. There is no other name under heaven by which we are to be saved. He wants us to pay attention to this final word. He wants us to specifically pay attention to the final word which came through His Son, because if we don't, we have no other recourse. And how do we know that that is what is meant here? Because we know that the Bible means that. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. And what does that mean? The author of Hebrews is doing what every other New Testament author always does, including Jesus. He is preaching from the Old Testament, pointing forward to Jesus Christ. When he said, for since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, he's specifically speaking to the law that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Moses, in the final book of the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the book of the law, the book of Moses, the first five books of the Bible of the Old Testament, or whatever you want to call the first five books, and the very last of those five, which is Deuteronomy, which means second law, where Moses is giving his final farewell address and summarizing the law. He told the people while he was on top of Mount Sinai that God, through angelic messengers, communicated this message to him, giving him the law. And the law was meant in order to show us or reveal to us God's standards. And then if we were to go, and if you want to look there, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, substantiate this claim when the people come to stone him, saying that they're going to kill Stephen for holding to the law, I mean for neglecting the law, for being a lawbreaker. Stephen actually points to this and he says, you know what? On Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the law, and you guys failed to keep it because you neglected God's law. And they continue to kill Stephen or to stone him to death. How did the law given by angels proven to be reliable? By two things. First, it was given through the angels by God, so it's perfect. Second thing is in this particular chapter, it tells us that there was a just retribution. If you break the law of God, you would receive a just punishment, and it was non-negotiable. So it was reliable because it was God, and the law proved to be true because there was a just retribution for breaching the law, and it was inescapable. Therefore, if the Old Testament law proved to be reliable in regards to sin, and the message of Jesus, the revelation given through Jesus, which is the gospel that provides an escape from the reliability of the Old Testament law, where are you going to go if you neglect it? I don't know who told me this, but it stuck with me, and I wished I could give the person credit for it. And I don't give people enough credit when I'm in the pulpit for the things that I say, because there's not a lot of original thoughts that come out of my head. Well, there actually is, but none of the thoughts that I can actually use while I'm in the pulpit. How are you gonna, with regards to sin, how are you going to unring that bell? If you sin, how do you actually undo that sin? Is it a possibility to actually undo it? It's not. You know, if I tell my wife that I'm going to be home from work at 6 o'clock and I turn around and decide instead of coming home at 6 o'clock and I stop off at Morgan Inn and I figure, well, you know, I got a couple of minutes. I can go ahead and stop in here and I can have you know, one beer, maybe two beers, maybe three beers. The next thing you know, they turn into 8, 9, 12 beers, and I actually show up at 11 o'clock, and she's steaming, and she says, "You told me that you were going to be here at 6 o'clock. You lied to me. I had plans for it. You didn't get here at 11 o'clock, and I just go ahead and crash." Familiar story? You don't have to agree so readily. I wake up the next day. I might not necessarily be feeling good, but I'd be feeling bad about what I've done. And so I know in order to make it right, I've got to kind of do either a honey-do list, or I got to try to make it right, and I got to spend some time with her, and I got to try to make this thing right. And so the day goes along, and as I'm trying to work things out, and she's starting to forgive a little bit, and as we get towards the end of the day, and things kind of just smooth over, and I'm back in good graces, and going to have to do it again next week, but I'm in good graces for today. Have I actually undone the lie? No, you can't. There is nothing that you can ever do to unring the bell of sin by which you ring. And so if you don't pay attention to the message of Jesus Christ, there is nothing that you can actually do with it. Do you turn a lie into the truth? No. Take it up just a little bit more. If you steal something with no way of returning it, let's say grandpa's watch or money that you've taken out of your mother's purse from a kid, or a candy bar that you stole out of a store that you've either spent or you've eaten or your grandparents or grandfather has died, is there any possible way that you can take that back? No, you can't. You can't undo it. You can say that you're sorry, but it doesn't undo the very thing that you've done. Let's take it up just one more notch. True story, won't share who it is, won't share where it came from. College student leaving a party and DUI and runs over a kid on a bicycle and kills him. You going to feel sorry? You absolutely you are. Is there anything that you can ever possibly do to undo that? No, there's nothing that you can do. And some of you are going to leave here and actually going to think about this, and you're going to say, "Well, Brother Clayton, doesn't it actually say in the Word of God, based upon the law, that if you do certain things, let's say that you steal something, there's a remedy, whereas you steal somebody's sheep, you've got to return four sheep," or whatever the case may be, "or you accidentally kill one man's ox, you got to return three or four oxes. Doesn't that actually do it?" No, it doesn't. I'm going to talk about it in many, but it's just a temporary fix. It's kind of like a Band-Aid on top of it. And how do I know that to be the case? Because Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, says that the law was our guardian until Christ came. And some translations say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that the law was our school teacher, the law was our taskmaster. The law's intention was to teach us that we actually could not keep it. The law, all the things that were written in there, were to show us God's perfect standards and our failures in order to keep it. Jesus come in order to fulfill the law so that he would do the things that we were required to do, and all we had to do was place our faith in him to have our sins wiped clean. That is the only avenue. Do you see why this is so important not to neglect this message? It's very important. Now let's answer a hypothetical objection to my claim. Never mind, we're not going to do that. I already just did that. I'll give you another example why that you can't ever remedy anything under your own, or you can never ever undo a sin, is even the Old Testament, even though God commanded the sacrificial system, he was wearied by the ritualistic nature of the sacrifices and the monotonous sacrificial system. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who had required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So what was the sacrificial system designed for if they even weary God? Because it shows the degree to which sin offends a holy God and what is necessary in order for sin to absolutely be forgiven. It is a type of sacrifice that was to come. It shows the perfection of a sacrifice that was needed, and the perfection of sacrifice that was needed was a perfect lamb, and the perfect lamb was Jesus Christ. Over and over they would perform these sacrifices, and God says, I'm wearied of these sacrifices. It teaches us, and one of the things that the Old Testament sacrificial system was that what I talked about earlier is they provided a temporary covering. It was like a Band-Aid until the fullness of time where God would take that Band-Aid and he would heal us. You've heard that word in the New Testament called the propitiation. The propitiation is basically that covering. It causes God's wrath to avert us. It's a protection over his people, and the sacrificial system was a temporary propitiation for our sins until a permanent one could be provided through our Son Jesus Christ. And that Jesus would intercede for us and take the punishment for our sins. Verse 3 tells us that this gospel message that was first declared by our Lord Jesus and then attested to others who heard about it. All right, guys, there's a couple in here. I don't know who you are. I'm not looking for a show of hands, but did you notice what it said in verse 3 that it was attested first by the Lord and then to us who have heard it? So again, I'm just going to say, I don't think it was the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul would have said, hey, look, I've been there. I've seen it. I heard it from Jesus himself. But the author here says that he heard it from somebody else. And so what is it that he heard? He heard the message about Jesus Christ. He heard a message about Jesus Christ reconciling us to the Father. He heard the message about when Jesus said that I am the bread of life, that Jesus would provide life to all people that would come and they would sup off of him. He said that he was the light of the world, that those who would come to him would no longer live in darkness. He said that I am the door of the sheepfold, that no one gets in by any other means, because I am the protector of those who are already in there, and I protect them for those who illegitimately want to come in. He said that I am the resurrection and the life, and he demonstrated it by the empty grave that he is the one who he said he is, and that he could do the very thing that he said he could do. He said that I am the good shepherd and that I will always lead my sheep to a good place. He said that I am the way and the truth and the life, and that no man would come to the Father except through me. And Jesus said that I am the vine, and that apart from me that you can do nothing. This is the message that was told about Jesus Christ. This is the only person that we can go to that will give us eternal life. The author doesn't want us to neglect this salvation, because you can't go anywhere and get it. You have to get it right here. You have to get it when the Spirit strikes. You have to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And our author doesn't leave it up to our own speculation as to the truthfulness of his claim, and especially to his readers. He tells them something that they can do. They can validate his message. He challenges them to go to the witnesses that he spoke about. He says, go ask them. He says, God has confirmed everything that we have told you by validating it through miracles. Paul challenged the Corinthians to do the same things in 1 Corinthians 15:6. He says, if you want to know whether I'm being truthful or not, go to those witnesses. Jesus Christ spent 40 days after his resurrection and he appeared to more than 500 witnesses. Paul says, you can go and validate the truthfulness to my claim. Here the author is saying the exact same thing without numbering the amount of witnesses. He's saying, go and verify this. Go and talk to them. See what kind of witnesses there are. Go talk to them. I don't care. Talk to them until you're blue in the face, and they will tell you the same thing. The one who was to come, the one who has died, who died, is now alive. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Go on, ask him. People get so caught up on this miracle thing. And it's not about the miracles in the Bible. It's not about you obtaining miracles. It's not about miracles happening to you. The miracles confirm the message and the messenger. God attested to the message of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ through the miracles. Don't get hung up on the miracles. Get hung up on Jesus Christ. Because God verified it through all the messengers. Even secular writers will say that during the time of Jesus, miracles were taking place left and right in the area that Jesus was at. And they won't come right out and say that Jesus is the one that done it, but they allude to that Jesus is the one that had done all the miracles. The New Testament history books, the book of Acts, as you go through the book of Acts, you see miracle after miracle. By the time you get to the 7th and 8th chapter, the miracles just start going off, because as the New Testament is becoming full and as the revelation of Jesus Christ has become full, miracles are no longer necessary. Don't get hung up on the miracles. Get hung up on the messenger. This is it. What are you waiting for? Jesus is God's final authority. Jesus is God's final, complete, satisfactory message unto salvation. Where are you going to go if you neglect it? What other recourse do you have? I want to conclude with the second warning. The first is, if we neglect it, we have no other recourse to become right with God. The second command is for us to pay careful attention, lest we drift away from it. How many of y'all drift fish? Ethan, drift fish much? I used to drift a lot in the Potomac River. Me and my buddy, we would get two trucks on a Friday night or a Saturday night, and we'd spend all weekend, and we would take one truck, and we'd drop it off down there at Seneca. John, did you ever do any of the drift fishing on the Potomac? We'd take one truck, and we'd drop it off down at Seneca, and then we would take another truck with the boat, and we'd come all the way back up to Point of Rocks, or we'd go up a little bit further, and we would put in, and we would get in the boat, and we would just drift all the way down, and we would fish. And then we'd throw anchor, and we would fish. And then we'd throw anchor, and we would fish. And you know what? It's real easy to float. And sometimes you're out there, and you're fishing, and you've got your facing upstream, and you got your back to downstream, and you don't necessarily notice it because you see the water kind of rippling by, and then maybe you lose the anchor, and then you're drifting on down, and you've been drifting all day, so you don't really notice. It takes no effort to drift. Actually, drifting means that you're absolutely doing nothing. And so the author of here is saying it's kind of dangerous to absolutely do nothing when you hear the message about Jesus Christ. And I remember as a kid that when I was probably about 7 years old down there at Leonardtown, and my uncle had a place down at Leonardtown. It was a naval base, and there's a little back eddy to a bay. And it was the first time I learned about currents, because you know, when you're living Woodbine, the only thing that you know about tides is there is none. It's soap detergent. And so I'm a little kid, and I got a life jacket on, and we're out there at Leonardtown, and I lift my feet up and drift and then put my feet back down. Well, I didn't realize it, that the tide was going out and that there was a current at the edge of the pier, and so I lift my feet up and I put my feet back down, and my toes didn't touch anymore. And it didn't take long for a little kid, when the tide's going out and there's a current right there, to go out. I'm telling you what, I was absolutely scared to death. The author's saying that if you hear the message, don't neglect the salvation is the first warning, but the second warning is if you hear it, don't start drifting away from the Word of God. And what he means is that you hear it, you're just absolutely doing nothing about it. And if you do absolutely nothing about it, you actually are drifting. And it's a very dangerous place to drift. So I'm going to ask Brother Talon to play us a song of invitation this morning. And I want to ask you, have you neglected such a great message or such a great salvation that comes through the person of Jesus Christ? Is my first appeal to you. My second appeal to you is, if you are a Christian, are you drifting? Are you just doing nothing with your salvation? You know, is it just showing up on the Sunday mornings once in a while and giving praise to Him, or you actually engage with the one who has saved you? Because the author says it's a very dangerous place to absolutely do nothing with your salvation. So come this morning as Brother Town plays us a song of invitation.
Please stand if you're able.